Our scripture tonight comes from Isaiah 31 and 32. Hear now the word of our God in the book of Isaiah, starting in chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable, for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who were at ease, shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly made low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. This is the word of the Lord. We have come to the fifth of the six woes in Isaiah 28 to 35. These woes have been calling us to beware of trusting in Egypt for help. Each woe has built on those that go before it in convicting Judah of their folly. Egypt failed to help Israel when the northern kingdom fell 20 years earlier. And God has promised that he will judge Jerusalem for entering a covenant with death, for entering a covenant with Egypt. But he has also promised that he will annul that covenant and restore his kingdom. Now, why should we care about this? I mean, why are you sitting there listening to yet a fourth sermon about an obscure political alliance in the 8th century B.C.? Kind of a strange thing to do if you think about it. And you know another one's coming next week. Why should we care about whether an ancient city entered an alliance with Egypt? And, okay, I could say, well, that's the word of the Lord. Okay, but that only pushes it back one step. Why did God give us all these chapters about this obscure political alliance in the 8th century B.C.? I mean, there were lots of prophets. Most of them didn't write down very much. Why must we hear six woes against those who trust in Egypt? Well, who is Isaiah speaking to? Judah, Jerusalem, yes, but more precisely, the rulers of Judah and Jerusalem, and especially the house of David. In the morning service, we've been hearing about how Jesus is the final sacrifice, the great high priest, the one who brings about the new covenant. Jesus, the son of David, was facing that enemy of which Assyria was only a shadow. What would he do? His fathers had trusted in the chariots and horses of Egypt. We sang about this in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. What's the son of David going to do? The son of David in the 8th century trusted in Egypt. What will Jesus do? Jesus trusted in the Lord of hosts. There's a way in which this one little alliance at the end of the 8th century is symptomatic of the human condition. Whom do you trust? Where is your heart set? What are you relying on in order to protect you and help you against the foes that you face? This fifth woe reveals the sovereignty of God over the affairs of human history. He is the one who will accomplish his purposes and bring about his peace. Now, there's something of a Trinitarian structure to Isaiah 31 and 32. This woe is grounded in the work of the Lord in delivering Mount Zion in chapter 31, and then in the reign of his king, chapter 32, verses 1 through 8, a king who looks an awful lot like God in being our fortress, our refuge, our support. And then the coming of the Spirit produces a bountiful harvest at the end of chapter 32. There's a connection between the work of the Lord in delivering Jerusalem, the reign of the king in bringing justice, the outpouring of the Spirit in producing a harvest. Isaiah probably didn't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but he did understand that the rule of God was intimately bound up with the rule of the Davidic king. And of all the prophets, Isaiah was the one who saw most clearly that the eschatological king was rightly seen as a divine person, in some sense. And he also understood that the reign of this king was connected with the outpouring of God's Spirit. So we can see in Isaiah a glimpse of that Trinitarian structure of redemption even before the doctrine of the Trinity was clearly revealed. Well, first, in verses 1 through 9, we see the work of the Holy One of Israel in delivering Zion, as we've been seeing throughout these woes. Those who trust in Egypt will be cast down. Now, we tend to think that it's somewhat remarkable that Jerusalem and Israel had trouble trusting in the Lord. I mean, after all, we remember what the prophets have told us. And we hear, oh, yeah, they didn't trust God, and he chastens them with adversity, and yet they don't listen. Part of it is, we get the advantage of seeing everything from a God's eye perspective through the lens of the prophets. But of course, as soon as you translate it into what you've been through in the last week, you start to realize, oh, we're a lot more like Jerusalem than we are like the way we should be. What have we trusted in the last week to get us through? What have we turned to rather than turning to the Lord, rather than turning to God and saying, Lord, have mercy and help? Because those who would go down to Egypt for help, those who enter a covenant with death, don't have spiritual discernment. They do not look to the Holy One of Israel. They do not consult the Lord. And yet, verse 2, he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. Who is the house of evildoers? That would be the house of David. Because the helpers of those who work iniquity, well, that would be Egypt. Egypt is their helper. I often point out that in the Bible that there's God is our helper, and then there's Eve is Adam's helper. The one thing I usually neglect to tell you is that there actually is somebody else who's also called a helper. It's Egypt. Egypt is the helper here. It's just the reason why I don't highlight it usually when I'm talking about the helper is because, well, quite frankly, Egypt fails. Egypt, it makes a really lousy helper because you're trusting in Egypt to do for you what you could not do for yourself. Well, that didn't work. The helpers of those who work iniquity. Egypt is no help at all. Indeed, the term is used ironically here because what's Egypt going to do to save Jerusalem? Nothing. So, okay. I don't usually mention it. Now I have, and it only proves the point. Egypt doesn't make a good helper. Egypt can't do for you what you can't do for yourself. Because Egypt's no different than you. You need a helper who is able to do what you cannot do for yourself. And if the house of David is putting their trust in Egypt for help, well, that's why the house of David becomes a house of evildoers. Because our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is our help and our shield. But too often we're more like the house of David and we don't trust in the Lord. We look around for someone, something who fits our needs and wants. We're not convinced that the Lord is sufficient. We think we need something more than God. But in the end, all those other things fail us. Did you think that getting married would bring fulfillment and then your spouse disappoints you? Well, maybe having children would make your life meaningful. But your children have their own lives to live before God. They're not here for your fulfillment. Whatever we lean on for support falls down. Another image Isaiah uses elsewhere is it's like a broken reed. It pierces the hands of the one who leans on it. Just imagine a broken reed. It looks like a good, stable stick you can lean on. But if it's a broken reed, you lean on it, you put your weight on it, it goes right through your hand. If you're anything like me, you get the heebie-jeebies thinking about, eee! Ouch! But that's what everything else that we lean on becomes. And it shouldn't surprise us because after all, verse 3, the Egyptians are man and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. The Apostle Paul will talk a lot about flesh and spirit, but 700 years before he was born, Isaiah had already understood the distinction between flesh and spirit. The flesh is weak and unable to accomplish the salvation of God's people. It is only by the power of the Spirit that deliverance will come. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Yesterday at John and Jessica's wedding, we sang Abide With Me. And that first stanza says, when other helpers fail, when other comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. All other helpers will fail. All other comforters will flee. They won't be there when you need them most, because all other helpers are flesh. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper, Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped, Judah, will fall, and they will all perish together. If you trust in Egypt, If you trust in something other than the Lord your God, your helper will fail you. And Isaiah explains this with two images in verses 4 and 5. First is this the picture of a lion growling over his prey. And that's where lions generally only roar, they only growl after they've caught their prey. Because if they make noise before, then their prey runs away. So the roaring of a lion, the growling of a lion comes after the prey has been caught. And here, Yahweh is like a lion who comes upon the sheep without fear of the puny shepherds who challenge him. Who are the shepherds who will challenge the Lord? Well, it's the shepherd king, the son of David. But here, the Lord is fighting against his own people as he fights on Mount Zion. And yet, Isaiah also speaks of the Lord as a hovering bird. So the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. That as the Lord comes down in judgment, he will also come down in protecting his people and delivering them. And as we'll see, when the Assyrians will come and almost destroy everything. There'll be just Jerusalem left. And then God will arise and deliver Jerusalem just when everything looks darkest. So Egypt and Judah alike will fall before the Assyrians, but Jerusalem will stand. There's a way in which Isaiah is distinguishing between Zion and the people of Judah. Because, again, Isaiah is showing us what's going to happen is the whole rest of Judah is going to be decimated. But Jerusalem will be left standing. Zion, the city, the bride of the Lord, will endure. God will protect Jerusalem. He will deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. The city is safe. But what about the people? Well, verse 6. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols. Remember what God had said first back in Isaiah chapter 1. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The Father calls his children to repentance. Turn away from your idolatry. Return and live. Now Isaiah says that in that day, everyone will cast away his idols. In that day, in the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes both in judgment and in redemption, the revolting people will turn back to the Lord. And this is what Augustine was speaking of when he said, "You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." And so the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. God will strike down the Assyrian army with his own hand. They will be scattered and dispersed by the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. And when he does, then a king will reign in righteousness. So the house of David has become a house of evildoers, but God will arise and he will deliver Zion. And when he does, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. This is language that describes the Lord himself. We've seen how the house of David has become a house of evildoers, but a day will come when that will change, because when the king will reign in righteousness, when the king and his princes will be like a hiding place from the wind, they will be like Yahweh, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place. And in that day, we will finally see repentance, when the eyes of those who see will not be closed. Remember the seers who could not see. And the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. And the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. Because in that day, of course, Isaiah is speaking in a different day. In Isaiah's day, the land was full of those whose eyes could not see, whose ears could not hear. Indeed, Isaiah's own calling in chapter 6 was to shut the eyes and to close the ears so that God's judgment would come against the house of David. He lived in a day when the fool was called noble and the scoundrel was said to be honorable. Isn't it nice we've gotten past all that? The fools of Isaiah's day spoke folly concerning the Lord and deprived the hungry and thirsty of food and drink. But Isaiah says there will come a day when a truly noble king shall arise and he will stand on noble things. The term noble here refers to one who is generous, magnanimous, princely. And no longer will the fool be called noble, but the one who is noble will plan noble things and stand on noble things. This is what our Lord Jesus has begun. You see, in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't look at the things that the world looks at least we shouldn't. When we look for the noble man, we're not looking for the one who's wealthy and powerful. We're looking for the one whose heart plans noble things and who stands on noble deeds because he has been united to the noble one, to the princely one, to the Son of God. And that's where you can easily see in church history where the church has run aground has been when the church loses sight of what is truly noble. When the church loses sight of who is truly noble, and we get focused on, ooh, those people are powerful, we should get those people. No. That's what Isaiah's day was all about, where people were calling the fool noble and the scoundrel honorable. But, so in the first half of chapter 32, we hear of the coming king who sounds an awful lot like Yahweh himself in how he is a shade and a shelter to his people. But also he has princes. It's not just this isolated individual, but a whole kingdom that looks like him. And the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is to more and more look like Jesus. And I am so thankful to God for what he has done in you, for what he has done here, that more and more we become a place where those who are beaten up and beaten down by this age can find rest. Because that's precisely what the beginning of chapter 32 is saying. This is what happens when Jesus comes, when the Son of God comes, when the King reigns, then this is what his kingdom looks like. And this will only happen when the Spirit of God is poured out upon the land. And that's the message in the last part of chapter 32. Because having heard the news that a king will reign in righteousness, well, the people become complacent and they forget what's coming. And Isaiah calls for the women of Judah to mourn for what's about to happen. He says, in a little more than a year, you will shudder. You complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. Don't be so excited. You think this alliance with Egypt is going to save you. No, it's not. The city will be deserted. The joyous houses in the exultant city, that's Jerusalem. But he says, the palace is forsaken. The populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys. A pasture of flocks. Yes, God will protect his city, but he makes no promises for its inhabitants until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Now, think for a moment about what Isaiah is saying here. We know from Jeremiah that it's 70 years is decreed against the city. And so the temple was destroyed, and then 70 years later, it was rebuilt. But Isaiah says that until the Spirit is poured out from on high, this exile is not going to be over. The return from exile was not the end of the story. The rebuilding of the temple under Haggai's day was not actually the return that Isaiah is speaking of. That's why Haggai will promise that the glory of the second temple will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And the reason he says that is because when the second temple was built, the glory of the Lord did not come down. When the tabernacle was built, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle in Moses' day. When Solomon built the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then Zerubbabel builds the second temple, and nothing happens. When will the Spirit be poured out on this temple? Because Isaiah had said that when the Spirit is poured out, that's when all these things will begin to happen. But until the Spirit is poured on us from on high, Jerusalem will be a wilderness. But when the Spirit is poured out, when the Spirit comes, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Notice that the way that Isaiah says this, he's not saying that sort of everything will go back to the way it was. He's actually saying that even in the wilderness, the Spirit of the Lord will bring peace. That justice will dwell in the wilderness. So there's a way in which when we think of who we are and where we are as we live in the middle of the wilderness, as it were, it's even here in the middle of the wilderness that God's peace and justice is found. It's not just in the city someday, but even now it begins to take shape. And then the vineyard of the Lord will stop producing stink fruit, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. The coming of the Spirit and the coming of the King come together in producing righteousness. Now, this is why the baptism of Jesus is one of the few events that you hear about in all four Gospels. You don't hear about the birth of Jesus in all four Gospels. There's lots of things that only occur in one or two Gospels, but the baptism of Jesus is in all four Gospels. Because at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit of God was poured out upon Him. And because Jesus was baptized with the Spirit and fire, because He endured God's Spirit and fire baptism, therefore He baptizes us into Him. Because at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the anointed King. Indeed, the way you know that Jesus is the anointed King is because the Spirit of God was poured out upon Him, and then at Pentecost, upon us. At the Jordan River, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." And the Spirit descends upon the Son as in the form of a dove. And because Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, there is now a King reigning in righteousness, a King who gives to us His peace. Now, these last two verses are rather cryptic, but they bring us back to Isaiah's present. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. God's judgment will fall from the sky when the Assyrians are cut down. Because the Assyrian army was compared to forests earlier, and the axe of the Assyrians, the Lord coming down to chop down the Assyrians. So the imagery has been used before, these armies that are cut down with axes. And happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free? In other words, if you're a nomadic farmer, you've got it made. Jerusalem will be laid low. The Assyrians will be destroyed. It's all going to be a wilderness. Just right for those who like to spread out and live off the land. What's Isaiah saying? Well, Isaiah is speaking of how we live in between the beginning of the promise and its fulfillment. We live in a time when the kingdom of God has begun. The city of man has not entirely fallen. And our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in the heavenly Jerusalem. But we still inhabit the city of man. Perhaps a good way of describing this is in the two stances that you find in Scripture towards how to think about the city of man. You have one stance that we often hear from Jeremiah 29. Pray for the peace of the city in which you are found. You know, seek the welfare of the city where you live. And the city where you live is Babylon. The Jewish exiles in Babylon were to seek the welfare of Babylon. The exile is going to take a while. So seek the peace of Babylon, because in its peace you will find peace. But the other stance is equally important. Come out of Babylon. Do not identify with Babylon. How do you do both? Well, we are to pray for the peace of the city of man. We are to pray for the welfare of the city where God has placed us. But we are not to identify ourselves with that city, whether it's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, the United States, China, Russia, wherever. The danger is that we identify with the city of man and confuse our citizenship, as it were. This is where, you know, Paul gives us a great example, because Paul was a Roman citizen. But how did he think about his Roman citizenship? Sure, sometimes Paul will use his Roman citizenship to get out of a beating. When they're coming up, they're going to beat him, and he's like, "I know I'm a Roman citizen, you're not supposed to do this." Other times he doesn't. And you're like, if I was a Roman citizen, I'd always be like, "Roman citizen, nope, can't do that, don't know." But sometimes Paul doesn't. Sometimes Paul says, okay, given the context right now, I need to put up with this for the sake of the gospel. In other cases, no, for the sake of the gospel. And actually, when you watch him, very often it has to do with, is it just about my personal happiness and pleasure? Because, I mean, I really don't like the beating. But on the other hand, if it's about me being, so yeah, but if it's about other people and protecting other people, oh yeah, Paul will say, look, I'm a Roman citizen, you should, and then he'll use that in order to protect others, because he understands. My Roman citizenship is only to be used for the sake of my heavenly citizenship. To use a more contemporary example, it's been interesting in the last couple of years to think about this as I get to know the historic preservation community in South Bend. Historic preservation of older homes is okay, it's an investment in the welfare of the city, of South Bend. But, and that's where I've made connections that, sure, I hope I can be useful and fruitful in for the good of the city where I live. But if I ever become more concerned with historic preservation than with the preservation of the city of God, well then, I will need to come out of the city of man. And it's been encouraging to hear, as I've engaged with people in the historic preservation community, that they can see clearly that my agenda is not just about earthly things. People should see in the way that we engage that our desire for the welfare of the earthly city is motivated by our commitment to the heavenly city. That's what drives us. And because of our love for the heavenly city, therefore, because God made us and all things, therefore we love our neighbors and we seek to do good in the city where we are. But it's not because our goal is the earthly city. It's because our goal is the heavenly city. Our goal is the heavenly Jerusalem, which is our true home. So let's pray and ask God to help us in this. Lord, have mercy on us. because we get focused on the earthly city, and we keep our eyes focused too often on how to get what we want and how to get where we want, and we lose sight of what you are doing and what you have said. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Isaiah, who showed us what you were doing in that ancient treaty in the 8th century, showing God's people then, showing how they had turned aside from your paths and were trusting in Egypt and trusting in the city of man to save them. Lord, we confess to you that too often we look for helpers besides your Son, our Lord Jesus. And so we come to you in his name, and we ask that you would forgive us for not keeping our eyes fixed on you, and that you would help us to turn our eyes to you day by day and more to turn to your beloved Son, our Savior. Lord, shine upon us the light of your countenance and grant to us your peace. Thank you. Thank you for how you have established a place in your Son, our Lord Jesus, and by your Spirit, that we might gather before you as your people and be a renewed and redeemed community. And help us, Lord, to live that way. Help us in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in all the ways in which you call us to engage and deal with the city of man. Help us to remember that all these things were made by you, and so therefore we are called to live as your people, living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation that has twisted things away from the way they should be. Help us, Lord, to keep all things that we say and do and think oriented back to your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon all those who are weak and afflicted, all those who are suffering in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And Lord, we pray that you would help them to draw near to you, and that you would help us to draw near to one another, encouraging one another and building each other up and developing noble plans and standing on noble things, because you have renewed us and remade us after the image of your beloved Son. Lord, have mercy. And have mercy upon your church throughout all the nations, that in every land and in every tongue you would be honored and glorified, and your gospel would go forth with great power, and those who walk in darkness would indeed see the light of your glorious truth and would repent and believe the good news of our Savior. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy upon us in all of our relationships, that as we seek to humble ourselves before you, that you would renew us after the image of your Son. For we pray this in his name. Amen.